Good morning. Open your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, please. And let's look at verse 14 today. Today's our last day of Bible 101. And so next week, Lord willing, Joel is going to take over on Sundays. He'll be teaching 2 Corinthians, and I'm going to switch up to Wednesday nights. And so we'll have a little change there. So what we're doing, and we started this last time I taught, which was 2 weeks ago, was doing a lesson on putting it all together. And so we're using 1 Thessalonians 5:14 as our example of studying the way we've been talking about studying all quarter and using these different techniques. And we're just trying to practice in 1 Thessalonians 5:14. Nothing especially special about that. We're just using it as our practice verse. So we're going to do that and finish that up. And then I've got just some discussion questions, and we'll just do that until time runs out. So just those two slides, that's where we're headed in this class. Okay, so let's talk about this. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, always start by reading the text. We urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Okay, and so when we're studying the Bible, one of the first things, if not the first thing you want to do after we read it, is read the context and try to understand the context. Let me just stop, and with each of these steps, we'll talk about what it is. So you tell me, and there's no single perfect way to describe it, but what do we mean when we talk about look at the context, study the context? What are we talking about doing? How would you describe that to someone who's doing this for the first time? Okay, look around the verse. And if they said, how far around the verse? There's no one right answer, right? It just depends. Just kind of read around it. The more you read, probably the better, greater chance you have of catching whatever's there. Is there anything in particular we're looking for? Is there, you know, how would you describe that? What are we doing? We're looking around the verse for what? Brent?
What the main and primary point of the passage, set of passages.
Okay.
Is, and make sure that the individual passage fits within that narrative.
Okay, yeah. Sometimes we'll take a verse, here's a sentence or phrase, and we're making this whole other application out. It has nothing to do with the original passage. So keep the main thing the main thing. That's a great thing, Emily. Okay, who's talking? Is this something said to like an old covenant person or a new covenant, something like that? Okay, hey, great minds think alike, husband and wife. Okay, anything else? You know, there's no one right thing. We're just looking to see what's there. And how is this to be meant? How are these words being used? Is there a pattern in phrasing? Who's being spoken to? Who's talking? Any and all of those things. We're just looking in the context. That's the idea. So we did that last time with 1 Thessalonians 5:14. The greater context, the whole letter itself. He's writing this letter. This is Paul back in 1:1, writing the letter to the church there in Thessalonica. He's given them some very, in chapter 5, very practical instructions on how to deal with things. In the immediate context, there, verses 12 and 13, he's talking about elders. Didn't use the word elder, but he's talking about those who have charge over you and esteem them highly and so forth. But we notice that the instructions really are to brethren on how to treat elders, but also how to treat each other. And so by the time we get to verse 14, we urge you, brethren. So these are just instructions for Christians on how to deal with each other, how to help each other given different circumstances. And we noticed all that last time. Okay, we also looked at translations last time. So what are we doing there? What do we mean by that? And what are we looking for when we compare translations? How would you describe that one?
You're kind of looking for clarity, for nuances in the message there to give you better insight and more accurate insight into what things said.
Okay, yeah, clarity. You're looking for clarity and nuances. I like the way you put that. You know, the original manuscripts of the New Testament are in Greek, so there's different translations into English, and they're coming with different philosophies getting it to English, and so we're going to see how that compares. Come on in. And so we're looking for any kind of different wording there that's going to help us understand the meaning of those texts in a way that's as accurate as possible, as these different translation teams have made maybe slightly different choices to get to the end product there. Okay, so we did that with 1 Thessalonians 5:14. They're pretty consistent. And anytime you see a verse that's pretty consistently translated in all, you know, the different reliable translations, that shows you The Greek must not be very confusing. It's a pretty straightforward translation in this case, and nothing big that jumps out at us there. And so that's pretty much what we have in 5:14. We're just kind of comparing synonyms, the different word choices that the translators made. Okay, any other thoughts, questions, advice on that part there? Okay, next comes word studies. So what are we talking about there, doing word studies, looking up words? What are we looking for? How do we do that? What kind of dictionary would we use? What would you say about that? Go ahead, Jenny.
We're looking for other passages, likely that use the same terms that are found in this passage. You could do that with an English concordance that uses the exact same words, or you could do a search that might include very similar words or different, like verb form, adjective form, those sorts of things.
Okay.
You could go to a Greek dictionary that would point you back to the original word and see where that original word is found. May have different translations,
okay,
different passages.
All right, good. When we talked about word studies, we mentioned there's numbering systems. The most widely known one is Strong's numbering system, so we can track those original words through different uses and translations of them into English. And we're just trying to see, again, is there anything there? Is there anything interesting that, oh, that's not what I originally thought when I read it in English? Is there anything worth checking out there? Nothing, not that we're going to find anything, astounding probably, but maybe something that deepens our understanding of what's being said.
So kind of, sort of, in a way, ties into translations, because sometimes the translation have words that just we don't speak today. So if you're trying to do a word study and these words are used how many decades or a century ago, it might be more complicated to do a word study. Translation might have a more common way of phrasing things, but you also have to be careful with that.
Okay.
But sometimes that helps in finding words that are similar is something that kind of matches what we speak today.
Yeah.
To understand what that word means.
Okay. Yeah. Good points. And so here in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, if we're trying to really dig down, what is this telling us to do? We would just look up these words. Admonish, the word admonish there, admonish the unruly. Admonish just means to warn, basically. So he's saying, here's how you help other people. You're going to warn them. If you keep living like this, your soul's in danger. I'm worried about you. So you're trying to warn them. That's the idea there. Admonish the unruly. The word unruly just means out of ranks, disorderly. If you think of a bunch of people marching and one guy's kind of off to the side, you're out of step, you're out of ranks, you're not living the way you're supposed to is the idea, guilty of sin. So admonish those, warn those who are like that. It uses the word faint-hearted, encourage the faint-hearted. And I'm, of course, reading from the New American Standard up here, but dictionaries define that one as having limited or diminished motivation for the attainment of some goal. So I'm faint-hearted. King James says, feeble-minded. That's a good example of, we compare translations, we kind of see some different nuances there. We wouldn't want to take the idea from feeble-minded that the King James translators meant someone with a mental incapacity or something. They're just meaning the same thing as we might say faint-hearted today. Someone with, their motivation is lacking there. It also uses the word weak in verse 14. Help the weak. And, of course, weak can mean any kind of weak, physically weak, like you're sick. But this is a spiritual context, so it's bound to be talking about when someone is spiritually weak. They're discouraged. They're having trouble for some reason. Maybe they've never developed strong convictions about God. Or maybe they have, and for some reason they're now weak in those. Maybe a professor's convincing them that God doesn't exist and evolution is how we got here and that sort of thing. So they're spiritually weak. They're saying, I'm not sure about this anymore. And so that'd be an example of weakness. And so this is saying, help those people. Help the ones that are weak. And then, of course, be patient with everyone. So, again, if we're just trying to say, okay, what does this mean? Or if I'm trying to teach a Bible class on this verse, that's one of the things I'll do is get my dictionary out and make sure I'm really understanding the words that are being used. Because this is God's method. God could have done lots of different ways to get His word or His will into our minds. And what He chose to do is use this medium, this method of using words. And so we're trying to get an accurate understanding of those words so we get His correct will in our minds. Anything else you want to say about word studies, Mark?
Just to your point there, the ESV, instead of saying, on this one, or unruly, says idle, which kind of gives the impression that they weren't, the writer wasn't so much talking about somebody who was undisciplined in the sense of being crazy, but they were undisciplined in the sense that they weren't working.
Okay.
They weren't doing what they needed to be doing. Okay. It was a little different flavor to that word.
Yeah, that's a great example of comparing translation self and self. Okay. All right, how about harmony? Different ways you could describe that, but in the context that we've been using it this quarter, what are we talking about in making sure that this harmonizes? What does that mean? Why is that a good idea? Wyatt?
It goes together with other passages. In other words, making sure the Bible doesn't contradict itself when it uses this phrase.
Okay, yeah. Jesus did this in Matthew 4, you know, where Satan is quoting Scripture as he's tempting Jesus, and Jesus says, on the other hand, it is written. In other words, don't interpret one passage or use it in a way that's going to contradict another plain passage. And so Jesus gives us a good example of doing this very thing. So as I'm studying, maybe here's a difficult verse. There are other plain verses that, oh, I know what that's saying for sure, and that helps me to shed light on this one. I know it's not going to contradict this, and so there's different things there that help me. All that is very important. The Holy Spirit, in inspiring all of these pages of text, is not contradicting himself. I might, if I wrote something, I might write a book and 2 pages later I write something that contradicts. Holy Spirit's not doing that. Perfect mind. It all goes together. I'm just trying to understand how it all goes together. So I'm putting verses together. So practically what this means is I'm not just studying 1 Thessalonians 5:14. I'm looking up these principles and any other verses I can find that help me understand what does it mean to do. What does it mean to encourage the faint-hearted? What does it mean to help the weak? How do I do that? And that sort of thing. For example, look in Titus chapter 1. Go forward a few pages. Titus chapter 1 and in verse 9. These are instructions for elders. And so that's unique about this passage. But notice as he's telling them in Titus 1:9, holding fast the faithful word, which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. And he goes on there describing some of the problems that would come. Here's part of what an elder does is hold fast the word, use the word of God, stick to the word of God in order to combat error. Now that sheds some light on, okay, that's the way God looks at it. That helps us in passages like the one we're thinking about. When we're helping people, when we are that first phrase, admonish the unruly, one of the best ways to do that, maybe the best way to do it, is use the word of God. Quote a verse. I'm worried about you. You know, you're going out and partying. Galatians 5 talks about drinking, carousing, and things like these. I'm worried about you. That's a great way to admonish somebody. You're sticking to the word of God. You're trying to help people out of sin by using the word of God itself. But also, how about Galatians 6 and verse 1? Just thinking of things related to this, as it comes down to it, the nitty-gritty, how do we go out and do this? We do it with the spirit of gentleness, Galatians 6:1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So here's that attitude that I have. You know, we might take 1 Thessalonians 5:14 and run with it and get the wrong impression. Help the weak, admonish the unruly. I'm about to pound these guys. That's not the overall picture the Bible is giving. The picture is we're loving, we're trying to help, we're going to, in Galatians 6:1, in a spirit of gentleness. Maybe next time it's me, and this person's going to be helping me. Keep all of that in mind, that humility, we're bearing one another's burdens, all of that comes into play. So that's the sort of thing that we do, harmony. What are some other relevant passages that helps me understand this, either doctrinally or practically, as I'm going to go out and try to obey this verse. I got some more to say here, but let me pause. Anything to add so far? Anything that would help us with these other verses or the concept of harmony? Anything you want to chime in about? Be turning over to 1 Kings 19. One of the things that we might do, and I'm just showing you kind of, if I was going to write a sermon, for example, on 1 Thessalonians 5:14, these are the kind of things I would do is, what else can we see in the Bible that gives us an example of this? How do you help the weak? How do you encourage the faint? How do you do this? 1 Kings 19, here's Elijah. Elijah felt alone and discouraged. And it's ironic because in chapter 18, that's where he has that great victory on Mount Carmel and fire comes down out of heaven, all that. But then the very next chapter, he basically wants to die. And how did God help and encourage him in that? Just notice one thing. 1 Kings 19 and verse 18, God told him, "Yet I will leave 7,000 in Israel, all the knees that have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth that has not kissed him." Okay, so he's feeling alone. God tells him, "You're not alone. I got 7,000 that haven't bowed down to this idol." And he also, to one of the things he told him to do back in verse 17 is go anoint Elisha. No, not 17. Somewhere in there. Go anoint Elisha, verse 16. He's going to be the prophet that's going to take your place. So you're not going to be alone. You're going to have this partner now that's going to come and be with you. You know, anytime, and you know this from your life, when you feel alone, that's very discouraging. He was not alone, but he felt alone. So that was enough. And so God tells him, "You're not alone. Here, you're going to have a partner that's going to go with you now." And so I can take that then in 1 Thessalonians 5:14 as I'm trying to apply that. How do I help people? Here's somebody who's faint-hearted. Maybe I can be with them. Maybe I can just point out they're not alone. Maybe I can remind them, you know, if you came to services more, you'd be with more people. And there's encouragement that's to be had. But you got to be here and you got to be part of things going on. So maybe all of that comes into play when I'm doing that. I might remind them of heaven, as we just looked in the sermon, Hebrews chapter 4, of there's that Sabbath rest for the people of God. We're looking forward to that. So whatever it might be in a given situation, there's other passages that come into play that can help me with that. Okay, anything else you want to plug in there as we think about 1 Thessalonians 5:14? Okay, figurative language. There's not much that we're going to look at here in verse 14, but just in general, just remind us all, what are we talking about in figurative language? Is that something that, first of all, is that like, there's maybe three or four pages on the Bible where you might find some figurative language. Besides that, it's a very rare thing. Is that how you would characterize it, Wyatt?
It's
all over the place.
Challenge to us when you talked about that was try to find a place where there isn't one.
Yeah. Try to just open your Bible any place and see if there's a figure on there. It'd be hard to do unless you get like one little verse on a page or something. Even then, it might have one. So it's all over the place. When we covered figurative language, we noticed you can completely get the wrong message if you miss the figure. I mean, you'll just completely take the wrong thing and maybe come up with a whole doctrine that's based on misunderstanding a metaphor. We looked at Lord's Supper as an example of that in Matthew 26. So this is very important to getting the message. It's not God trying to confuse us. It's just a way of communicating, and we use it all the time. Like me and Wyatt have just used hyperboles to say all over the place and all the time, which is an exaggeration of what the accurate truth is. So it's all over the place. We're just trying to understand it correctly. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, I don't see much there. The word brethren technically is a figure. It's so common we probably forget that's a figure, but brethren in the sense of spiritual brethren, not our physical brothers and sisters, but here's our spiritual family. Maybe that's the only one in that verse. But it's just all over the place, and we don't want to miss it. When it's there, we'll get the wrong message. Okay. Okay. Yeah, it's not talking about a heart condition. I've got a leaky valve or something. Okay, that's a good point.
Everyone at the end of the verse? Because it seems like it's talking about dealing with each other.
Okay. Yeah, of course, it's true, be patient with everyone, but in this context, maybe he's saying the ones that need help, the ones that you're dealing with, and being patient with all of those categories. That might be a way to look at it. Okay, so figures are important. We don't want to miss it. Don't think it's some mysterious thing. We use it all the time. So often, like me, I'm missing, even as we're looking at these verses in particular, I'm missing some of them. Okay, and then the last, I don't even have it up here. Before we get to attitude, we didn't cover it this quarter because, on purpose, I didn't want to cover it, but you can always go to commentaries, you can always go to listen to a sermon somebody preached on it, read an article somebody wrote on a particular passage or topic, and do that, and that's fine. And the reason I didn't cover that is because we probably do that anyway, and we don't need any encouragement to do that. The only thing I would say about that is just be careful. Anytime you're listening to me or reading something somebody wrote, or it could be an error because it's from a human. And so just always keep that in mind. Don't just blindly accept what I say or what any preacher, priest, rabbi, expert, guy on YouTube is saying. Check it, critique it. Just like in Acts 17:11, where daily considering the scriptures to see whether those things were so, even though they had an inspired apostle with them. So we need to have that same kind of good attitude. You can find some great stuff, and we've all, you know, I mean, that's part of what we're doing here is we're sharing with each other. Right now you're listening to me teach. We're making comments. We're all trying to share our knowledge with each other, but we're also critiquing each other. What we're saying might be wrong. So we're going to always use the standard of the text to come back to. Okay, anything to say on that? Commentaries, all that kind of stuff? Okay, be careful, be careful. And then the last thing there is attitude. You know, finally we come to a conclusion. We talked about attitude and the importance there. It's not just one of those things, oh, you got to include that when you talk. No, this will blow the whole thing. It doesn't matter how good you are at the rest of it. If your mind is like the Pharisees, for example, you're not going to apply it anyway. What difference is it? Why are you even doing it? Why are we here right now if we're not going to have the mind to try to put these things into practice? So the attitude should be, I need to come to a conclusion about this passage and put it into my life. And that's what we're trying to do. So in 1 Thessalonians 5:14, the conclusion you ought to come to is there's always work to be done. These are the kind of things that are never finished. This is just a lifetime of work. Admonishing the unruly, encouraging the faint-hearted, helping the weak, being patient with everybody. It's other-oriented. So if I'm going to put this into practice, that means I need to really think outside of myself. What do people need? I need to pay attention. I need to get involved in their lives and really try to help. It's based on the Word of God. It's not just based on me. I want you to be more like me. It's based on, I'm trying to help them get back to God's standard of living. As we noticed, like in Titus 1:9, for example. These are continual works, and so forth. So when we get to the end, it's not just we leave it, it's then it's time to do it. And so without that, then the whole process was worthless anyway. Okay, any comments you want to make on anything in that process? Donald?
I would be able to copy attitude and put it in front as well.
Okay.
Because having a clear mind removes any bias you might have about a topic or an idea or a verse. Any preconceived notions, just go into it with a hope about being a sort of an open mind, because sometimes that can be a bad thing. But just go into it just with a clear mind and just almost like fresh, if you will.
Yeah.
You know, sometimes you can read a verse 50 times, 100 times, 1,000 times, and you know it's going to say this one thing, and you've heard instances from recently that I've never thought about that before. Just went into it with a involved bias and with a more clear mind, different angle, different approach,
yeah.
Different thoughts. So, you know, sometimes rather than just jump right to the context, right to it, just go ahead and just clear your mind and let's see if you hear it fresh for those who have been doing it for a while.
I think we've all had that experience, or if not, we will have, where we read the same verse we've always read, and for whatever reason, something strikes me now that I never noticed before, and that's good. And so we're constantly trying to have that fresh eyes mindset. Good points, Donald. Anything else? Joel?
I was going to say, regarding commentaries or what others have written about a passage or a concept, it's, I think, wise to delay our consultation of those materials until we put the effort in ourselves to study. What I've noticed about myself is that when something's confusing to me and then I come across something that seems logical or is well-written, my mind immediately wants to latch onto that and just accept it as, all right, well, that's now what I think about it.
Yeah.
Whereas probably in certain instances, especially with more difficult passages, the better thing to do is just to say, I just don't understand this as well as I hope to one day, instead of just copying and pasting into our mind what someone else has concluded about the passage.
Yeah, that's right. Good point. And that's why I didn't even include it in this quarter, because I don't know what I'd say about commentaries besides be careful. Yeah, this is a good step to leave toward the end. Put it off as long as you can because you want to kind of just read the text and get your gut reaction from that and then go from there. Great, great advice. Okay.
Commentary.
Yeah, because even when you, if you say, well, I disagree with this commentary, now it becomes like, well, it's either this position or the opposite of that position. And I've kind of, maybe I've got these two ideas in my mind. And where it might be a third thing that I'm not considering. So I'm just trying to stay open-minded as long as I can. Tim?
Years ago, we were studying something, and in the same week, I think we came to three different conclusions about what a passage meant.
Okay.
because we just, okay, well, this goes with this. Well, this goes with this. And my point is, don't be too hasty to just say this is what we're doing. It kind of goes with what several people are saying, but sleep on it. Don't just, okay, this is what it is, and then base everything else from that point on off of what you think at that time. That's just as dangerous as some of the other things, but, you know, that's where wise counsel and things like that, put it together, and then finally, after it simmers for a little bit, make your decision.
Okay. Great points. Okay, anything else?
Question is, sometimes we overlook what I call the smaller common words. In 1 Thessalonians 5:14, the words like the, be, sometimes we overlook these things. The has a very significant meaning to it. It's going to singular things out and focus you. These small words are to help to focus us and to help us with our application. This is the same thing that Donald and Joel are saying about the clear mind and not using a preconceived idea. We need to go into this and not just hit what we think are major words, but all the words and put it together, because it's just like a soup. Everything that's thrown in there is going to give it the flavor.
Okay, that's right.
Yeah, that's a good analogy. And, you know, God would make a point from the tense of a verb sometimes, like in the passage about the burning bush. So we don't want to overlook anything. And that's one of those things, you read it later and you notice something that you've overlooked before. Okay, let's do this. For the rest of our class, let's look at four questions just kind of about Bible study in general. And we'll start with the one at the top. What is Benchley going to look like in 20 years if we don't know how to study our Bibles? We just depend on the preacher or the elders or somebody to study for us. Okay, so what's this church going to look like in 20 years? Give that some thought. I don't have any particular answer in mind. In fact, I don't even have anything in my notes. This is the rest of my notes right here. So I'm an open book. If you want to look at those passages, you can. If not, there's other passages. Lauren?
I mean, we've been listening to Mr. Mark and all the history that he's been telling us lately, and that just shows, you know, when it's, oh, we're just going to listen to the clergyman or the pope or, you know, in our case, even you or one of the elders, that can be a very steep fall.
Oh, yeah.
Because once you accept this, then, oh, why can't you accept this? Or, you know, and we see that in different, I guess, denominations and different beliefs that people have around the world. So I think the being able to individually account for your own faith and your own knowledge is essential, instead of just leaning on others.
Okay, yeah, absolutely essential. You're right. In fact, for Mark's Wednesday night class is talking about back in the 1500s, when people just didn't have the Bibles in their language that they understood, and so they just didn't know. It was very hard to get any copies of those things, and so that would have been very rough. We're so blessed today to have it. Let's use it. Caleb?
And when you're leaning on other people like that and depending on other people, how can you help others? You know, if you don't have your own opinions or don't know the reasons behind what you believe, and then someone asks you, you can't help them. And so I think that's such a mutually beneficial thing whenever we have discussions with people of other religions or beliefs, that we can help them, but they also help us to understand what we believe better and have better arguments.
Okay.
Yeah. I mean, any belief, if I don't know how to defend it, I'm going to either give it up, or let's just take the Lord's Supper. Somebody says, why do you do the Lord's Supper? You say, I don't know. We just do it. And so if they challenge you, well, stop doing it. You shouldn't do it. What are you going to say? Okay, I'll stop doing it. So we have to know, why are we doing these things? We have to be able to defend it and have a faith of our own to either do things or not do things based on the Word of God. Danny?
I mean, I've seen it with even family members who go to different churches where they don't take the time to read. And this is coming from someone who's still learning myself and still taking that time to go through my Bible and really try to understand things and ask questions about everything. And we've gotten into a topic of religion, and they take a verse, and which we've talked about, and I've asked my group of people about, to where I feel like I understand it, and they take it And it's something very opposite, where in the Bible it says something that is in opposition of their opinion. And I can take the time to sit down with them and say, I don't know if that's the correct way. And it has pulled people away from just blindly following whatever their preacher or pastor says. And I think that's good, because if we just, it's the blind leading the blind at that point, if you're just taking your opinion to the Bible and not actually taking it for what it is saying.
Okay. That's a good point. And again, you know, if all we do is read a commentary and we're trying to defend our beliefs like that and say, well, why do you believe, let's take Lord's Supper again. Why are you doing that? Well, this commentary tells me to do it. Isn't it better to say, no, we can read passages with context and we can look at different translations and do words. We can do all this to back up my belief. I'm not just saying, here's so-and-so that wrote some commentary and he's famous, and that's why I believe it. I've got a reason from God's text.
If you don't have a hard baseline to base things on, you can quickly get yourself in trouble in my line of work with specs and plans, specifications and plans. It's the law. But if an engineer or architect or contractor doesn't pay attention to that detail, it can be catastrophic. And if we don't have something that we all go back to and base it on, just our human nature, we're going to distort it. Over time, it just gets worse and worse and worse. And we can see that in the children of Israel, how far off they got off. Because they were not reading what they needed to read.
That's exactly right. And what you say is right. That's the human tendency. And just read the Old Testament, and we see that. You start drifting. Can we do this? Why not? Can we do this? Where do we stop if there's no standard? JD?
Direction. We can drift towards more permission to do more things that we shouldn't be doing, or we may say we see a problem with that, and so we start saying, let's make some law, let's not do this, and let's put boundaries on that that God didn't create, and then we become like the Pharisees.
Yeah, good point. We can go either way in that, and both of them are wrong. Ara?
So along with, you know, making sure that we're studying the Bibles for ourselves and we build our own faith and our own beliefs based on the things we individually see in the Bible, you know, as a church or as a family or whatever group you want to take, we've got to have a culture where people can speak up and we can discuss different views and different understandings of the text, because that helps us refine our understandings and pursue the real truth on whatever the issue is. You can get in a situation where within a family or a church, there's an individual or a small group of individuals that they're looked to as the experts. And so when there's a question on Scripture, well, all the heads turn to them and say, well, what do they think? And that's kind of what everything follows. And those that have deviant understandings or views, they just keep their mouths shut because they know where it's headed if they speak up.
Yeah, kind of beat down, not through the text and proving what's true, but just maybe personality and force like that. Corey?
Take what Ara's saying and what Scott's saying, right? Most people don't want to have a baseline and a foundation to follow. I want to do what feels good to me and what's easier for me in life. So you go 20 years of that mentality of this really doesn't matter. That's just your opinion, Ara's opinion, and my opinion, and whoever's opinion. Then you get to the, well, what's easier? I can live my life, still be a Christian, still come and worship God however I want to, if I can discredit or not. Once I stop studying this and really using the baseline, that's what you get, right? Most, quote, churches today are, this is what draws more people in. This is what brings more money in. This is how we're bringing people to Jesus, and it's a false sense of security. That's what happens in 20 years.
Yeah.
Is that you're not saving anyone, not bringing anyone closer to God, because you're giving them error. You're giving them false teaching.
Exactly right. I couldn't agree more. And I have in mind to preach a sermon here in the next few weeks, maybe. If we go through with this building project and we have more pews and more seats to fill, there's the temptation. Any church that does that, there's a temptation. Well, we don't want to say anything controversial, because now we got to fill the pews and so it's exactly what you're, we don't want to get drawn into that mindset. We always have to teach the truth. Whatever happens because of the building, because of that, so be it. Mark and then Ed.
Yeah, the verse that always comes to mind for me is Hosea 4:6. where God is telling the Israelites, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge because you have rejected knowledge. I reject you for being a priest to me, and since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forgive your children. They were not teaching their children. They were not studying like they were supposed to. And he said they were destroyed because of that.
Yeah. What's God's law? Don't know, don't care. You see there in the first few verses of that chapter, he's saying, here are all the sins they're doing. They don't care. Don't care to know. Good point. Brother Witt?
Yeah, and in line with that, our own history tells us, basically, and it's not a hard and fast rule, but it is a very good generalization, that absolute power corrupts absolutely. If you get elders and preacher having the corner on knowledge, they will have absolute power over that congregation, and that will open the door to apostasy.
Okay.
Now, whether they become benevolent dictators or the majority of dictators would remain to be seen. So we can't answer that question totally accurately, but we know that the tools are there for someone to abuse the power of having the only minds that have been studying God's word and teaching it to others.
That's a great point. If I was the devil, that's what I'd do. Everybody else, just go along with this guy, and then I'll work on this guy and lead him astray. I've got the whole church. And so the devil's worst nightmare is all of us being independent students of the text. And if somebody starts saying something that's wrong, the rest of us speak up and we try to get back to God's word. The devil can't handle that. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you, and that's how we do it. Okay, not really changed the topic much, but when people do not know how to study the Bible itself, who or what might they turn to when they need help or guidance? And I don't have anything particular in mind, but let me go read Isaiah chapter 8. Just thinking about through Israel's history when they would look almost anywhere but God. When they were in a bad place, and they often were, they would just go to idols, they would go to Egypt. They're looking for alliances somewhere besides God. Isaiah 8 and verse 19, when they say to you, consult the mediums and the spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people consult their God? Should they consult the dead on behalf of the living? To the law and to the testimony. If they do not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. That's just one of many passages showing that theme. If we're straying, here's just, let's go to some medium mystical type of deal. He said, why, just go back and read the scrolls. The law is there. That's what's supposed to guide you. And they strayed far from that time and time again. Corey?
Especially with the younger, I'm in middle age now, I know. The younger group, it's all about podcasts, social media, all this stuff where anybody can go out there and say anything they want to.
Okay.
And if that becomes, that's what you go to. If you're not reading the foundation of Scripture, well, I love this podcast. Okay. Well, that's not Scripture. That's not God's Word. That's some men or women in a room just talking,
yeah.
Right? And we start getting that and start taking, you get your Bible study from that, not from the Scripture. Why do we need anything more? Well, why does it matter who I'm reading right now? There's a lot more info out there right now than there was.
Pros and cons to technology.
Correct.
And of course, truth can be taught through technology, and hopefully we're doing that in our audio sermon recordings here eventually, but also the level of just getting your word out there, you could be, like you say, somebody in your bedroom just saying stuff and people take you as an expert somewhere, and that's dangerous. We need to be very careful on who we're taking our influence from. That's a good reminder. Teresa?
Ideally, anyone should be able to come to any one of us to learn how to study because we're all supposed to be students.
Okay. Yeah, that's right. Somewhere we have 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2. Way back in the beginning, as Paul is telling Timothy, who's a young preacher,
here's how you handle this. 2 Timothy 2 and verse 2, the things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So the idea was not just that Timothy's going to be the expert there, everybody listen to Timothy, but Timothy, you teach them the word, they're going to go out and teach others. So everybody knows the word of God. So what Teresa's saying is exactly right, and that's the picture painted for us in the New Testament. Same thing there in Acts 8 and verse 4, where the Christians are persecuted. They all go out spreading the word of God, which means they were capable of You know, none of them had PhDs in this stuff, but they're able to tell what they knew and spread the word of God in that way. All right, great example. Anything else on that one? Nicole?
If you have questions, you're probably going to turn to your closest student, which we should start. I mean, I'm not saying you have to be out of the world, but those in your inner circle should be people that to be Christians on that one.
Yeah, I understand what you're saying, that
You tend to turn to the people closest to you, and it's very easy to be influenced by people who don't fear God and don't correctly understand God's text, and we need to be careful about that. Yeah, good point. Joel?
And in chapter 4 of 2 Timothy, Paul warns Timothy about people who would not endure sound teaching, but because they have itching ears, they're going to accumulate for themselves. People are going to tell them what they want to hear. And so we need to guard against wanting to hear what we want to hear. And instead endure the hard truth that's found in the Bible.
Okay, exactly right. If God's word is still powerful, why isn't it making more of a difference in today's world? Why do we look at our society and there's such trouble? Keith?
In some ways, there's an assumption that the devil throws at us to cause us to feel weak. Why isn't it making a difference? Well, it is making a difference. Look at the strength we have eventually. Look at the strength of the other congregations we know that have strong members in strong fellowship and going out and spreading the word. Sometimes the devil throws things like this at us just to cause us to doubt. But we can look at other things and see how God's word is making a difference. I had a surprising little video that I saw this week. And it was the actor Russell Brand, who was just, the guy was just morally corrupt here about 2-3 years ago. He was just the epitome of it to me. But yet he has turned his life 180 degrees around, and he's studying the Bible and making these profound arguments to me about how people will look for something to worship. That's why we have so many religions. They look for something to worship. And he condemns the way the world's looking at it and goes, y'all got to go back to the Bible. Forget looking anywhere else. Don't look at this podcast. Turn it off, go to your Bible. And that's the difference it's making. People are beginning to realize, because of all the error, because all the misinformation, and that's the blessing of this age of misinformation, is people are going back to Scripture to find out what is actually said.
Okay, all right. So hopefully that will be the end result of all of that. Okay, Kaylin?
I have an issue there. I mean, who am I as you know, one person in College Station to say whether or not it's actually, you know, making a difference in the world? And then there's also another issue there of, what do you mean by making a difference in the world? Is it a numbers thing? Because if that question is asking, you know, oh, well, why aren't the majority of people changing? Or, you know, like just that phrase, a difference in today's world, makes it seem like it's almost like a numbers thing. And okay. I just don't think that it's my place or anyone else's to say what that quote-unquote difference is.
Okay, all right. Yeah, sorry if my wording is bad there. I didn't mean to do anything wrong. I meant just why don't we have 100% Christians around the globe? Tim?
That's deep thinking of some people are out
there. Me or you either, I guess.
God's word hasn't changed, but our attitudes have. Our durability and willingness to deny ourselves, I think, is the big part of that. It's our attitude, and we live in a serve me now, and I get what I want when I want it, and I don't have to work for it. And we get mad because our food takes longer than 45 seconds in the drive-thru. That kind of mentality going into religion, and it's hard to deny yourself. And so it's easier to do what whoever says instead of what God says, and therefore I'm just going to do the easy way. The easy button is plentiful in our world and society, and it's not because God's word changes, because we stop listening to it.
Yeah, and that's a great point. Let me read Jeremiah 5. We're going to come pretty close here. Jeremiah 5:30, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in Israel. The prophets prophesy falsely, and the priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. The problem is not with God's word, it's with us not following God's word. So if we're failing to study his word, failing to correctly apply his word, that's the problem, not the Word of God itself. Okay, that brings us to the end of our quarter. Thank you, everybody, for your attention. And last word goes to Brother Lassiter.